Welcome to Standing Firm, a Come Follow Me podcast. Here are your hosts, Jordan and Louis Onga. Welcome everybody to Standing Firm, a Come Follow Me podcast. We are excited to be back in studio this week, talking about some great chapters in the Book of Mormon. Really looking forward to this one. Jacob 5 through 7, joined as always by my co-host and my brother Jordan. Jordan, how have you been, man?
So good. I'm so looking forward to a general conference coming up this weekend.
Yeah, totally. It's going to be great.
It's going to be awesome, man. How about you? How are you doing?
Good. I feel like we haven't done a recording for a while, but things have just been busy. We've just been busy with other things, but
seemed like the longest week for some reason.
Yeah, it's great to be back, and we got some awesome things to talk about this week, so let's get right into it. So Jacob chapter 5. I mean, what do you say about chapter 5, man? It's absolutely incredible. The allegory of the tame and wild olive trees. And there's so much to unwrap here, so many things to talk about, and we've got so little time. So let's just jump right into this. The first verse of chapter 5 kind of lays down some interesting foundational guidance, let's call it, for the allegory that follows. And it starts with the prophet Zenos. Now, if you're studying the Book of Mormon for the first time or for the first time in a long time, you may be wondering and asking yourself the question, who is Zenos? And that's a really good question. And we're going to try our best to answer that question. But Zenos is an Old Testament era prophet who is quoted several times in the Book of Mormon. Now, none of Zenos's writings or any mention of Zenos are contained in the Old Testament or in the New Testament for that matter, which leads one to the logical conclusion and the correct conclusion that the writings of Zenos are contained in the plates of brass. And Nephi kind of alludes to this fact when he sees his vision of the modern day Bible. He mentions that there are not as many writings in the Bible as there are in the plates of brass.
Right.
This has led people throughout the years to wonder, what else is in the plates of brass? If it's different from the modern day Bible, what else do they contain? What we do know about the plates of brass was that they were never in the possession of the prophet Joseph Smith. He never had the brass plates. During the restoration of the gospel, the Lord was very intentional about what scriptures he gave us and what scriptures remained sealed. Obviously, it was sufficient to the Lord in his great wisdom that the parts of the plates of brass that are most useful to the Latter-day Saints were recorded by inspiration in the Book of Mormon. So as it relates to Zenos, from other Book of Mormon prophets, we've learned that Zenos was a descendant of Joseph who was sold into Egypt. We also know that Lehi was as well. So that places Zenos somewhere between 1600 BC and, let's call it, 700 BC. Why is that important? Well, it's important because as we move forward now and discuss the allegory of the tame and wild olive trees, this background helps us to know just how far back the Lord's plan goes and what his intentions were regarding the kingdom of his Father from the very beginning. This wasn't something that Jesus decided after he was rejected and crucified by his own people. It was always the plan, going all the way back to the beginnings of the Abrahamic covenant. And in this allegory, most importantly, we learn that the Lord always intended for the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant to extend to all of God's children and to establish them in covenant belonging. This background also confirms to me and to everyone that reads it with the proper understanding that Joseph Smith, no matter how wise beyond his years his detractors want to say he was, simply could not have written this allegory with the information that he had. So either he translated the record as he said he did, or he just got really, really lucky. So as we get into the allegory and the allegory representations, as you study this chapter this week, we know it can be confusing. So we wanted to provide a quick overview of what the people, events, and items in this allegory represent. Many of you listening may already know this information, but for those that don't, here's the list, and we'll also make sure to include this list as a post on our Instagram page at Standing Firm Podcast.
Great plug there, dude. That's awesome.
Yeah, you like that? So here's a quick overview of the interpretations. In this allegory, the vineyard represents the world. The master of the vineyard represents Jesus Christ. The servant represents the Lord's prophets. The tame olive tree represents the house of Israel. The wild olive tree represents the Gentiles. Branches in this allegory represent various groups of people. The roots of the tame olive tree are simply the covenant promises of the Lord. And it's those promises that provide the tree with all of the nourishment that it needs. The fruit of the tree is the works of mankind. When the Lord mentions digging and pruning and fertilizing, that's the work of the Lord, his dealings with mankind, work that he hopes will convince them to do good and produce good fruit. Transplanting the branches is a scattering of different groups throughout the world based on the Lord's wisdom. Transplanting with the branches comes with the promise that they would all be gathered again. Grafting is an important part of this chapter, and that represents the process of establishing covenant belonging. Decaying branches represents wickedness and apostasy. And finally, the casting of the branches into the fire represent the judgment of God. So if you've had or you're having trouble understanding this allegory, the guide that we just went over will help you understand exactly what it means, and hopefully you'll see its amazing connection to Jesus Christ and his work in glory.
Absolutely, man. The symbols you broke down, it really makes it less intimidating just seeing how long this chapter is.
Sure.
But when you break things down like that, just see the beauty of the symbolism. I mean, that's great stuff there. Every time I read this, like most of the time in all scriptures, you know, we read certain verses, certain chapters, and they mean different things at different times in our lives. Yeah. Right. I know for most of my life, I've always viewed this chapter as one of the missionary chapters. And it correlates perfectly to missionary work and just the consistency of the work and the attention that is demanded. But a couple different things stood out to me in a different way as I read this chapter this time around. First thing is in this chapter, 77 verses. And I noticed that seven times in the 77 verses in this chapter, the Lord expresses an emotional desire that he does not want to lose the trees of his vineyard.
Yeah.
So in this chapter, we see the diligence and the consistency of the Lord's efforts and the love that he consistently will always show. There's so many action words that are used in this chapter. Louis, you already touched on a few of them, to prime and to dig and to pluck. I mean, those are action words. They require effort. And I love in verse 29, the Lord says, "Come, let us go down into the vineyard that we may labor again." And I love this for so many reasons, but it stood out to me like a sore thumb that the Lord uses multiple efforts when doing his work in his garden. Hmm. It's not just dig a hole, plant something, and watch it grow the next day. You know, things do not happen all at once. And this is just a beautiful example that the Lord shows us of his understanding of that. Just that the Lord cares enough to go back and to go back and to go back in a repetitive fashion, all for the purpose of this.
Makes you think of all the times that the Lord comes back for you and for me. It's really a beautiful thing.
It's that saying I've said a couple times already, that the good shepherd never rests.
Yeah, completely. So moving on in this chapter, although there is inherent value in learning what this allegory speaks of in terms of God's plan and the Lord's work with mankind, I have always found this chapter much more powerful as I've applied all of it or certain parts of it to my own life. So in likening the scriptures unto myself, I've gained some amazing wisdom from the pages of scriptures that have helped me understand why certain things happened the way they did in my life. Increased trust in the Lord always seems to follow for me when I apply these teachings to my own life. And so I'll give you a couple of examples of that. An important part of this chapter mentions grafting. Grafting, as we know, is the process of making a branch from one tree become part of another tree. The hope with a graft is that the new tree will accept the branch and use its roots to nourish it, and that the branch in return will make the tree valuable by producing good fruit. Something that people may not know about me is that my son and my oldest daughter, they're 16 and 14 respectively. And I'm just letting you know right now, this is not going to go well. But they're not my biological children. They're from my wife's first marriage. And they have a great dad who loves them to death and is very involved in their lives. And so I'm just stepdad, and I've been very blessed that they've accepted me as a dad in their lives. And for me, those two kids are forever grafted into my heart. The love of a parent is ingrained and it's visceral. And we have two younger daughters, my wife and I, who were born to us. And in those cases, no grafting is needed, right? They're a part of you. But for those parents who have stepchildren or adopted children or foster kids or anyone else whom they've decided to be a parental figure to, the fact that you chose to make them part of you and the fact that they chose you back, that feeling is different. Not in a way that you love them any more or any less, but when you choose to graft someone into your heart, that love is as close to the love of God as anything that I've ever felt. And I know I just did a poor job of explaining that. Another part of this chapter that speaks powerfully to me are verses 21 and 22. They read, "And it came to pass that the servant said unto his master, How comest thou hither to plant this tree or this branch of the tree? For behold, it was the poorest spot in all the land of thy vineyard. And the Lord of the vineyard said unto him, Counsel me not. I knew that it was a poor spot of ground. Wherefore I said unto thee, I have nourished it this long time, and thou beholdest that it hath brought forth much fruit." These verses relate to me in a powerful way. When I met the woman who's now my wife, when we found each other, neither of us was really in a great place. She was recently divorced with two very young children, and I was living sort of a half-life, you know, working nearly 24/7 and not in a great spiritual state at all. Hadn't been to church in a long time, hadn't really spoken to God in a while, very bitter and angry at the world. When people saw that she was dating me, I must have looked like the poorest spot in all the vineyard. And I'm sure that people who were close to her were saying, like, really? This guy? Are you sure? But the Lord had prepared me for her, and the Lord had prepared her for me in likening these scriptures unto us. Let us not counsel the Lord on a spot of the vineyard that looks bad or looks less than we expected. Those places and those circumstances that the Lord places us in have likely been nourished and prepared by Him for a long time. And they've been prepared specifically for us.
That's awesome, Louis. You've always been a wonderful example to me of likening scriptures to our daily lives and relating it to it. And I also add my gratitude of the Lord knowing what He's doing, you know, playing chess while we are playing checkers and just lining you up, and you and Brittany make such a wonderful team. And Xander and Zayla, I can't say enough about both of them.
Yeah.
Love them. It's funny you touched on parenting and just the family unit. I mentioned earlier how, you know, my whole life I've thought that this chapter was the missionary chapter, and how when you read things at different times, it means something different in different times of your lives. And one thing that really stood out to me was a great reference here in this chapter to the struggling parent. First of all, the Lord yet again sets a wonderful example in verse 41. As the record says, "And it came to pass that the Lord of the vineyard wept. And he said unto the servant, What could I have done more in my vineyard?" When speaking about these branches that had grown wicked and bad. So first, I think the Lord shows us that it is okay to weep for those that have gone astray. You know, the Lord knows and understands in a perfect way that our mortal minds can't comprehend, that He understands that. And better yet, He shows us how to react to these branches that have gone astray. These next couple of verses, verse 51, the Lord says, "Yea, I will spare it a little longer." Love that verse, short, simple, but so powerful, showing that He will never fully give up on us. You know, and kind of laugh, but it makes me wonder how many times in my life where I know the Lord has looked down and said, "Oh, what are you doing, dude?" But At the same time, I know with all my heart that he's also said, I will spare him a little longer.
Yeah.
And that's something that I know to be true for all of us, is that the Lord has that patience for us. Moving on to verse 52, the Lord says, to let us take the branches of these which I have planted in the nethermost parts of the vineyard, and let us graft them into the trees from whence they came. Let us pluck from the tree of those branches whose fruit is most bitter, and graft into the natural branches of the tree. Now, when I read that, what that means to me is that the Lord gave more attention and more love and more care to those that went astray. So again, you know, my humble message to a parent that may be struggling with a child that has wandered away from the gospel is to be patient. Give them more attention. Give them more love. Follow the example that the Savior is showing you here in this chapter. The reason why he's doing that is found in verse 59. The Lord says, for all this, that perhaps the roots thereof may take strength because of the goodness, that the good may overcome the evil.
Yeah, I love the word overcome. The Lord said many times, I have overcome the world. And yeah. He mentions that word here in this allegory, the good may overcome the evil. It's a wonderful, wonderful message, and you're absolutely right. We don't have time to cover nearly everything that needs to be covered in this particular chapter, but we hope that you spend some time this week reading this, and that some of the things that we've talked about with regard to symbols and the list of symbols and talking about what this means in our own lives and what it might mean in your life. I can promise you that as you spend time doing that, that you'll find power and you'll find authority in this particular chapter of writing. Chapter 6 is a shorter chapter, and it is sort of Jacob's final thoughts on this monumental allegory that he wrote about. We don't have a ton of time to spend on this chapter because we want to get to chapter 7, because there's some really great things in chapter 7. But I know you wanted to talk about verse 12, Jordan. That's one of your verses.
You know, so chapter 6, verse 12, very first scripture I ever memorized, as I'll go ahead and say it word for word here. Oh, be wise. What more can I say?
So simple.
I find myself needing to read that every day.
Chapter 7. When you read the book of Jacob, it's clear that he meant for the incomparable parable of the olive trees to be kind of the finale of his writing. Mm. But then he seems to say, just kidding. There's this one other thing that happened and I need to write about it. And the other thing that happened was the story of Sherem, the Antichrist. I've wondered over the years whether Jacob was commanded to add this part or if there was some other reason why it was added later. Whatever the reason, the story of Sherem is a powerhouse testimony builder for the faithful and a warning to those who listen to the wrong voices in this world. Now, there are other stories in the Book of Mormon about Antichrist. So what makes the account of Sherem different? The answer is not much. It follows a similar path to the others, namely Nehor and Korihor. I think one of the reasons that we have this account is because, to me, Sherem's words and actions are similar to many of the different kinds of opposing voices that you hear in the world, especially on social media. In verse 3, and he labored diligently that he might lead away the hearts of the people, insomuch that he did lead away many hearts. There are people that labor diligently today, building social media audiences for the sole purpose of leading away the faithful. In verse 4, and he was learned, that he had a perfect knowledge of the language of the people, wherefore he could use much flattery and much power of speech according to the power of the devil. This is a big one. Many people, some that I know personally, have been led away by the flattery of the spoken word. These people were once people of great faith in the Lord. The fact of the matter is that over the last 200 years, people in the church have made mistakes that shouldn't be a surprise to anyone. But somehow, we hold the church and church leaders to a level of perfection that no mortal person could possibly maintain. And we know that God doesn't interfere with agency. Arguments of opposition against the church and church leaders are numerous, When, as Jacob calls it, the power of the devil takes hold of people within an organization like the church, things like forgiveness and discernment and understanding go right out the window, and they're replaced with what I call worldly intellectualism. Mm. These statements and arguments, as the scripture says, use flattery and much power of speech. When you come across people like this, you can and should simply dismiss them as modern-day cherims. That's all they are. When you read chapter 7 and compare the description of cherim to modern-day antis, it's plain to see what they are. What you shouldn't do is be like me. I like to engage in spirited conversation with these people, and usually that ends up with me talking them under the table because I have a special ability to do that. But it accomplishes nothing besides inviting contention and angering them. And I'm not changing their minds. They're not changing my mind. So it's ultimately useless. People that are wiser and more experienced than me have taught me this, and I'm starting to see that they're right. The Lord doesn't need us to fight his battles in this way. He needs us to love God, love our neighbors. And he said it best, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples." So I'm committing to doing a better job of showing my discipleship instead of arguing it in unproductive debate.
That is beautiful, man. This chapter, you know, I absolutely love how Jacob shows us how to handle those who attack the church. And how Jacob did it is he simply did what Jesus would do. Cherem comes to Jacob with this same game plan that he's been able to do with multiple people that he's come across so far. And I love what Jacob does. Being a man of Christ, he teaches the way that Christ taught, which is by asking thought-provoking questions that made others think into the depths of their souls for answers. In verse 10, Jacob asks Cherem, "Believest thou the scriptures?" In which Cherem says that he did. And in verse 11, Jacob says, "Then ye do not understand them, for they truly testify of Christ. Behold, I say unto you that none of the prophets have written nor prophesied, save they have spoken." This is just a great example from Jacob using the scriptures to testify of Christ, to testify of truth.
Another example of modern day cherims is in verse 9. Verse 9 says, "And I said unto him, Deniest thou the Christ who shall come? And he said, If there should be a Christ, I would not deny him." This is another common thing that you see. People that want to believe, and they just can't quite get there, but they want to keep their options open. Mm. Jordan, how many times as a missionary did you teach someone who said something to the effect of, "I like what you taught me, and I'm inclined to believe it, and I believe in Jesus Christ, but I just can't get on board with this or with that"?
All the time.
I actually have a lot of empathy for people in that situation because I can understand how they got there, how they arrived at that point.
Yeah.
Sometimes this is the circumstance of people in the church who go to church regularly, but they aren't going for themselves. They're going for someone else. They're going for a spouse. They're going for a parent. And what stops them from becoming a new creature, as the scriptures call it, is this sort of agnostic approach to faith. Jesus said, "Blessed are they who have not seen and have yet believed." The Savior seems to have a special place in his heart for the many, many souls who have been converted in their hearts to his gospel without any proof that he even exists. This is where the influence of the Holy Ghost is so important. That Spirit will always testify to your soul of the reality and the divinity of the Son of God. Blessed are they who have not seen and have yet believed. Everything that I know about my Savior tells me that this one thing counts for an awful lot with him. I believe that with all my heart. It's the very reason why the first principle of the gospel is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're out of time for today's show. Jordan, I can't tell you how much I've been blessed by these chapters and how much I've changed because of what I learned while reading them this time around. That doesn't make these chapters any more special than any other chapters in the Book of Mormon, but sometimes you just feel a certain special spirit from particular passages or certain chapters, and that was the case for me this week. I hope you all feel the same as you study this week. In Jacob 5, we are taught that the Lord labors alongside us in his vineyard. Indeed, the master of the vineyard is not an idle onlooker. During Easter, I had the opportunity to reflect on the life of Jesus Christ. when he gave up the ghost on the cross of Golgotha and entered the spirit world. As my friend TJ once put it, he clocked back in. He clocked back in and began teaching the same message there that he's taught since the creation. Our challenge for this week is to consider or ponder, maybe even make a list of the ways that we are laboring in his vineyard. This quiet reflection will likely lead you to the same conclusion that I was led to. I'm being substantially outworked by the master of the vineyard. And even though that may always be the case, our awareness of it should, at the very least, motivate us to do more and to do better.
Clock back in. I love that.
Yeah, it's so cool.
Wow.
An update on the tier jar this week. I have no idea how much. So, I mean, we'll call it $15. $15 added to the tier jar brings our total to $165.
Man.
For church humanitarian aid.
Woo.
And I'm grateful to donate as always. That's all for this week. For Jordan, I'm Lou. Until next week, to Umau, stand firm, and we'll talk to you in a week. Standing Firm, a Come Follow Me podcast, is a production of Sierra House Publishing, LLC. The show, or any opinions expressed therein, are not affiliated with The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. For a transcript of today's show, please visit our website at standingfirmpodcast.com.